chapter 5, verse 21. And God says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But what is it that God does want? Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. As I said earlier, that's been the sort of big theme of Amos as we've worked through this inconsistency between their living in the world and the way they were at the shrine on the Sabbath. Today's passage, the focus shifts a little bit more towards the consequences. What is the Lord going to do about this hypocrisy, this inconsistent living? We're going to look at chapters 7 and 8, mainly chapter 7. Roughly in terms of the three sections you see there in the NIV, but with one slight variation. We're going to hear about the word of the Lord and the prophet, which is that first section, and a little bit from chapter 8. We're going to hear about the word and the priest who's in charge of the shrine at Bethel is called Amaziah, and we'll hear about him in that second half of chapter 7. And then we'll hear a bit about the word of the Lord and the people of God as we read in chapter 8 of possibly the worst disaster that could befall God's people. You might wonder and think about what that might be before we get to it. My first heading, God's word and the prophet being Amos. The main role of the prophet is to receive God's word. And in Amos's case, he often received God's word in a visual form. He saw something, he had a vision. The very first words of the book are quite interesting. The words of Amos, which he saw concerning Israel. So the message that Amos received was very often visual, which he then was to pass on. And here we're going to hear four visions which Amos has in chapter 7 and then at the beginning of chapter 8, and Wendy's going to read it to us.
The first reading is from Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, and this is on page 921 in your church Bible. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive! How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, What do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, Look, I am setting up a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. And chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. Then the Lord said to me, The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, The songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere. Silence. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, as I mentioned earlier, the usual role of the prophet is to receive a message and pass it on. And that's certainly true for the third and the fourth visions that we read of there, we'll come to in a minute. And it's part of the reason for visions one and two, but actually if you look carefully, those first two visions have a different main purpose. The first vision is probably all these four visions took place bit by bit in the course of a year because of some of the time references in them. The first one happens between the harvest of the first fruits and the second harvest, we see in verse 1. And what Amos sees is the Lord preparing locusts, which presumably will then spread out through the land and destroy the second harvest. So there won't be a second harvest. In the second one, again, the Lord takes the initiative in a rather dreadful way. He talks of a judgment of fire that's so intense that it dries up the great deep. It dries up the very sources of the oceans. So rather terrifying visions. Now, what does Amos do with them? He doesn't do what we might expect, go straight to the marketplace and proclaim them as a warning. He keeps it initially as a private dialogue between him and the Lord. The visions lead him to pray. Verse 2, when they had stripped the land clean in his vision, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, forgive. And in verse 5, I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? And both times the result is the same. The Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. So something to bear in mind if you're ever in the situation, which I mentioned in the sermon on prophecy, that sometimes we get an impression from God, a picture, a vision, some really strong sense that God's put something on our minds. Well, it isn't always to go and tell someone about. It might be, as it was for Amos with these two visions, to turn into prayer. God's given us an insight into what's going on in the heavenly places so that we know how he wants us to be praying. But why does Amos then go public now? I mean, immediately he prayed, but now he wrote it all down. He's made public what he prayed. Why has he done that? I think it's because it tells us something quite important. It tells us the extent of the Lord's patience. How slow God is to act in judgment. And there's an awful lot in this book about how much God really hates evil and wickedness and unrighteousness and will act to deal with it. And we might sometimes think that sounds very fierce, but we have to see the other side that Amos is also saying. God is very, very patient and very, very slow to act in judgment. He even lets human beings change his mind. Now, the theological difficulties trying to get hold of all that, but I mean, that's the slightly shocking thing here. Amos's prayer changes the course of history. God relents, said, I won't do that. And if we're thinking of the fierceness of God's judgment, we ought to keep going back to some very key verses in Exodus 34 when God is making himself known in the first place to his people, and he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So great long-suffering and patience and compassion, but justice done in the end. And there'll be times we even get the impression that God's patience is infinite, that he'll never act and never deal with evil in our world. But there are two more visions to come, and in these visions the emphasis is different. After these two visions, we don't find Amos praying and pleading with Yahweh. Rather, the Lord tells Amos each time how to interpret the vision, and it's pretty much the same each time. He sees this plumb line, which is like our modern spirit level. I've forgotten, I was talking to Rudy, but what is that in German? Zenkblei. Zenkblei, or what do you use in modern... No, this thing that you use for a Wasserwaage. It's the old-fashioned equivalent of a Wasserwaage. So God is saying, look, I'm measuring up the building of God's people to see, are they in line or not? That's what the plumb line is. And then the Lord said, I am setting up a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. In other words, the plumb line, the Wasserwaage, will show, if you like, that the wall is crooked and the Lord will spare them no longer. The next one, the basket of ripe fruit at the beginning of chapter 8, there's a sort of wordplay going on there in the Hebrew, a Wortspiel, which is hard to reproduce in the English, but a basket of ripe fruit is an attempt to bring over the pun. It's ripe fruit, it's ready to fall, and judgment is about to happen. I will spare them no longer. The same words are used. And you see, there's nothing here about repentance. Amos is discouraged from praying this time for a reprieve. It's too late for a change of heart. It's too late for a change of heart in the Lord or a change of heart in his people to make any difference. I will spare them no longer. So that's the other side that we need to see. There are limits to God's patience. And you might say, where are those limits? Where are the limits for me as an individual where God's patience runs out? Where are the limits for a society where God's patience runs out? And the only answer we have is, don't go there. Don't experiment and try and find out. Just make sure that it's never true of you, that God's patience runs out because you keep ignoring him. But if you ask me for the main point to take home from this first section, I'd refer you to a verse in a New Testament letter written by James. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And maybe to take away those first two visions, where the Lord, in some sense, allows himself to be persuaded. And whatever the sort of difficult theological and philosophical issues about that, the truth to get hold of, God listens to prayer and he answers to prayer. So if you want to change the course of history, where are you going to be on Tuesday evening this week at 6 p.m. if you're not in an aeroplane? 7:30 p.m. I'm sorry. That's why it's important that we gather together. We're changing the course of history. God has said he will hear and answer prayers. So think about that, and for your own prayer life. So that was all things we learned from the prophet's encounter with God's word. But in the midst of that, sandwiched in the midst of it, is this little patch about Amos and Amaziah. Amaziah is something like he might be the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Dean of a cathedral, the sort of religious top dog of the nation at the shrine at Bethel. And he's not exactly over the moon about the things that Amos is saying. And the reason that there's a pause before we get the fourth vision, and that there's an interruption at this point, is that there's something that Amos says in the third vision in verse 9 that causes a reaction in Amaziah, and we hear about that reaction from Wendy now.
Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17, page 922. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Your wife will become a prostitute in this city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, just briefly there, some things to note about Amaziah. Without going into great detail, he twists the truth a bit. He gives the truth a bit of a spin. He says to the king, this is what Amos is saying, Jeroboam will die by the sword. Actually, it's not quite that. Amos is quoting God, so he's putting the word of the Lord in Amos's mouth. He questions Amos's motives. In verse 12 there, earn your bread down there in Judah and do your prophesying there. The implication of that is you're just doing it because there's a good market for religious truth here. You're just coming here to earn your buck. Go back and do that somewhere else. And he pulls rank on him in verse 13. This is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom, and I am the priest here. You may have come across clergymen who are a bit like that. I know some in England, even in my own family, I have to admit. He's the sort of typical establishment man, the perfect professional clergyman. And he's determined that this upstart isn't going to rock the boat. The status quo must be defended at all costs. And Amos couldn't be more different. He's not a professional. I'm neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. There were schools of the prophets in those days, and sometimes it ran in the family. So in our terms, what he's really saying is, I never studied theology. I'm not trained or ordained as a pastor. I'm a businessman farmer. I was a shepherd and I took care of sycamore fig trees. Probably implication there is that he was a bit of a landowner, not just a peasant farmer. So he's not in it for the money. To coin a phrase, he couldn't give a fig about the money. He implies pretty strongly he'd rather not be in Bethel at all. It wasn't his decision to come to Bethel. The Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, "Go, prophesy to my people Israel." He doesn't tailor his message to what the king or the priest or the people want to hear. He tells it like it is. He simply passes on what he has received. Verse 17, therefore this is what the Lord says. And to make it absolutely clear that he's going to obey God and not man, at the end of this little bit, he repeats the very line that caused the upset in the first place. Israel will certainly go into exile away from their native land. So, Yarbu and sucks to you, Amaziah, in modern English. Not the most modern English, but some people might understand what I mean. Those who are what we might call religious professionals, ordained people like me, and especially those who are raised to high office, unlike me, can often behave rather like Amaziah, conscious of their own superiority over all the amateurs, the laity, or the free church pastors who didn't get a proper education, or whatever it might be. And they worry very often about maintaining the status quo more than they worry about listening to what God has to say. But I'm sure this doesn't only apply to the religious professionals, like the clergy, people like me. I'd suggest this is a danger for religious people, people who are brought up in some way with religion. The way I'd put it is, the ears of a religious person can be very deaf. By which I mean deaf to God's word. Sometimes because we're so sure we already know the mind of God, and sometimes because, as here, what God has to say is rather unsettling and threatening. So the warning here is actually to anyone who was brought up in Christian circles, or anyone who's been a Christian for quite a while. It's easy to have your ear open to what we think God would say, or what we want God to say, but to be deaf to what he is actually saying. That's what Amaziah was, the religious professional who was deaf to what God was saying. So that's something we need to learn from this encounter between God's word and the priest. And thirdly, God's word and his people, which is chapter 8, which we're not going to read now. Just pick a couple of points out of that. But I encourage you perhaps to read it through and reflect on it for yourself. It's addressed, chapter 8, it's addressed to the usual crowd, the hypocrites that we've talked about already amongst God's people, who make the right noises and do the right things, but don't live it out during the week. Verses 5 and 6, they're meeting on the Sabbath and they're saying, "When will a new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended so that we can market the wheat?" Skimping the measure, that means cheating slightly, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat, mixing the flour, in other words, with a little bit of dust to make a bigger profit margin. The usual crowd is being addressed, but it's an unusual form of judgment that is threatened. Look at verse 11. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine through the land." That's hungersnot, or the Luther version just has hunger. "I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." Now, a famine of hearing some words is a positive blessing. You might think a famine of hearing the words of certain politicians would be rather a blessing. A famine of hearing the words of that person who's always telling you how to run your life or do your business would be rather pleasant. Or a famine of hearing the words of your spouse or your parent or your child might at times seem a rather attractive proposition. But God's people had been told, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The word of the Lord is essential to human survival. Jesus underlined that as well by using that quotation when he was tempted by the devil. So there are a few disasters greater than the supply of God's word to dry up for a situation where you cannot hear God's word, God's voice anymore. And you get this terrible picture in verse 12 of people realizing that they can't hear God's word anymore and waking up to it and rushing around everywhere, but they cannot find it. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. It's a terrible judgment because we need to hear God's voice in order to live as he wants us to live. But it's also a very logical judgment. Here is a whole lot of God's people, claim to be Christian believers in our terms, who've been living as if God's word doesn't matter. They've closed their ears to it so often that they're pretty much deaf, as we've heard. So all God is doing is taking that process to its logical conclusion. He's giving them what they asked for. That expression, to give someone what they asked for, is ambiguous in English. If a child is being persistently disobedient, you might say, I'll give them what they've asked for, which means I'll give them what they deserve, the punishment that they deserve. They haven't literally said, please smack me, but they've asked for it in another übertragener sense. Well, the actors amongst God's people are about to get what they ask for in both senses. They're going to get what they deserve, and in effect, they're going to get what they've actually asked for. They've refused God's word so many times and ignored it and not lived by it that they're going to lose it and not hear it anymore. And although for us the supply, if you like, of God's word will never dry up in one sense, because it's all given here, we have God's word written down and recorded for us, we can still get into a situation where we can't hear what he's saying anymore, because we've heard it so many times and ignored it so many times and hardened our hearts so many times that we are not actually able to take it on board. And what can happen to individuals can happen, as it does here, to a grouping of God's people, to a denomination, if you like. There can be denominations which are suffering from a famine of God's word because they've ignored God's word for so long and sought human wisdom for so long that they can't really hear what God is saying anymore. But it can happen to a society as well. What about our society? People starving spiritually because they're not receiving the food of God's word. And actually, it's said of our society there's a return to the spiritual. People aren't totally materialistic anymore. They've realized that actually the material world doesn't bring satisfaction and purpose. Many people are seeking and searching. But it's like verse 12. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. So many looking in the wrong place. Cults, other religions, other philosophies and worldviews, the New Age, all sorts of places. People running around looking for what they think they need. But it is God's word that is what we all need fundamentally. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, recorded for us here in Scripture. So I began with the title, which I never mentioned, which is the man of God? In a sense, the question is it Amos or is it Amaziah? But let's notice, what is a hallmark of a true person of God? I'd suggest it's what we do with God's word. Do we hear it and act on it, as Amos did? Maybe turning it into prayer, maybe passing it on to others, maybe simply by living it as he did. Because the more we turn a deaf ear to his word, or the more we act as if we're receiving it but in practice ignore it, the more we're in danger of getting what we ask for, a famine of God's word. And I close with reminding you again of a verse I used earlier from the Sermon on the Mount. Bookmarks in the wrong place. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, says Jesus, and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray very simply that you would make us wise people who are eager to hear, who come to the right place to listen to you, who are helped by your Holy Spirit to understand your word and to live it out throughout our lives, in every area of our lives. Make us wise people, we pray, like Amos. And we pray like him that where you have a special word that you want to give us for us to pray about or pass on to others, we pray that we would be open and receptive to that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.